All right. What is up? You know, some of you that, I don't know, maybe can't see from the back row, wondering, why is Rich walking around like a gangster, right? I got a walking boot, and so just been able to walk, and so it's great to just get back up and preach to you guys and, you know, serve communion to you guys. And, you know, I'm just so thankful. Just today is a special day with Arjun and Jennifer, and, you know, I want to extend a special welcome to our visitors here. I hope that, you know, you come to encounter God, you hear His Word, you know, you feel His Spirit, and that you meet with Jesus. And, you know, right now we're currently exploring just different passages of Scripture, you know, really showing the links between them and ultimately how they point towards God's redeeming work in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is not just present in the New Testament. He's present throughout the entire Bible. And if there's one Old Testament passage that invites us to read as a paradigm of Christ's salvation, it's this passage in Exodus. And Exodus is about God's continuing work to redeem the sin that had entered into the world beginning in Genesis 1. You see, Exodus is a story that gets to the core of sin. What's the core of sin? It's bondage, right? Enslavement. And if you know the story of Exodus, it's about the Israelites getting out of bondage, out of slavery from Egypt. And for some of you maybe wondering, you know, how did they even get enslaved? You know, we know that God called Abraham. He had a son named Isaac. He had a son named Jacob. And then God called Jacob and said, I'm going to make you the nation of Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was one of them. His brothers sold Joseph into slavery because they hated him. He ends up in Egypt, and by the grace, the will, the wisdom of God, he rises up in the ranks, right? Becomes Pharaoh's number two guy, and then saves an entire region from famine and brings his family to Egypt. But over years, the pharaohs that succeed Joseph's pharaoh forget about Israel and want to enslave them and use them as a labor workforce. And this brings us to Exodus 14. So let's go ahead and get started. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Exodus chapter 14. We are going to read from verses 10 to 31. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots and upon the horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Today we're going to learn three things from this passage. First, we are going to learn what we're getting out of. What are we getting out of? Second, we're going to learn how we're getting out of it, right? How do we get out? And then lastly, we're going to learn why we can get out of it, okay? What, how, and why? So first, what do we get out of? Well, we know that the Israelites were in bondage to the Egyptian slaves. But this bondage has layers. And here's what I mean by that. You see, though the Israelites were getting out of slave objectively, the Israelites were subjectively, throughout their entire lives, in their hearts, still slaves. You see, the Israelites are really a picture of us. You can take the people out of slavery, but you can't take the slavery out of the people very easily. You see, the word Exodus, friends, is a literal translation of the Greek word ex ados. Ex meaning out, ados meaning away. So Exodus means a way out, right? Or getting out. You see, salvation is about us getting out of bondage. That's what the word redemption means. But there are layers to it. Now, let me just give you four layers. All right, so first we're in bondage to the law objectively. What does that mean, to be in bondage to the law objectively? Well, let me give an illustration just to explain this. You know, if you're found guilty of a crime and you stand before a judge, right, justice will be served. I learned this a month ago, you know, having to go pay for my traffic ticket. Okay? There's no way out, man. Okay? You're there and they read it to you, and you know, I had this argument and I was gonna fight. I'm like, no, I'm guilty. I'm like, just cut my fee, right? Justice has to be served. That's the way it is. You'll be sentenced to judgment or punishment, and another word for this is condemnation. And this is an objective process, right? It don't matter if you feel like you're innocent. You know, if there's evidence, if there's witnesses, you're objectively guilty. In that sense, we're all objectively in bondage to the laws and punishments of the state. So what does it mean then to be in bondage to the law of God? Well, it means that we're objectively held accountable to his word. And if we fail to love God with all our hearts and all our souls and our minds and our strength, and if we don't love our neighbors as we love ourselves, as God tells us to, then we're objectively found guilty in the eyes of God. We're objectively in bondage to his justice, to his word, you see. But if you believe in Jesus, you get out. There's no condemnation for you if you trust in Jesus for your sins, for forgiveness, for compassion, in the judicial sense, for mercy, for grace. In Christ, then, objectively, you're no longer under the law, you're under grace. You know? That's an objective thing. But there are layers here. Because even though you're objectively free from the guilt and the wrath of God and under His law, you're in grace. Secondly, there are layers because you can also still be bondage to the law subjectively, inside here. And here's what I mean by this. You know, if you're a Christian and you trust in Jesus for your sins and you're objectively under grace, and so what's supposed to happen subjectively in your heart, you're being transformed into a person of grace. You're being transformed into a person, right, of humility. That's what happens when someone shows you this amazing compassion and love, whether it's your parent, whether it's a mentor, that changes you, doesn't it not? Doesn't it? But it's very possible to subjectively live not by that kind of grace, but by pride. You see, deep down, we all know we're broken. We know that we've got tremendous, you know, issues, tremendous anxieties and fears. But to come out and to own this, you know, this leaves us vulnerable. We're afraid of being judged. We fear that, you know, our spirits will get crushed. And so we'll do anything to avoid this. This is the natural default mode of the human heart. This is all of us. And maybe you're thinking, no, that's not me. Right? So let's just do a short test. You know, when someone comes up to you and says, you know, I feel like there's something, you know, between us, some kind of tension. And from my end, you know, I feel hurt when you did this. What happens immediately when you hear that? You know, with grace, do you say, oh my gosh, I never knew. I'm so sorry, you know, could you forgive me? No. That's probably not what we say. You know, our pride kicks in and says, you were hurt by me. Well, let me tell you why you're wrong. Let me tell you why you misunderstood what I said and what I did, right? And by the way, let me tell you all the ways you've messed up. Right, dot, 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 dot. That's the natural sort of default mode in the human heart. It's pride. And even though we know in our mind, right, in Jesus Christ, all our sins are forgiven, and by grace, right, He doesn't judge us, He doesn't condemn us, and we're to live out of that grace and power, simply knowing that, it doesn't automatically put out our pride. This is what Jesus wants to do. That's His promise. That's His process. But our pride keeps us subjectively in bondage to our image, to our identity of self-righteousness, of self-defensiveness. Because inwardly, you see, the grace of Christ isn't being worked out. It's not being massaged out, and you don't feel like you're Exodus. You don't feel like you're getting out. You're still in bondage. That's the second layer. Now, really quickly, let me just give you another layer. Just really quickly, this is the bondage to our sinful nature. You know, when you become a Christian, even though the objective guilt is taken away, there's still a tremendous amount of bondage to our sinful habits. You know, particular sins don't go away overnight. You have a tendency to go back to sinful habits. And so there's this layer where we're still in bondage to our sinful nature, right? To certain pet sins that we have. And this is the third layer. And lastly, the last layer is the bondage to our idols, all right? And this is so important here in Exodus. You see, if you love anything more than God, if there's anything more important to your life than God, even though you believe in God and even though you say you have faith in God, And whatever you value and care more about than God, it's kind of a pseudo-God. It's your mistress God. It's a false God. And this false God has a power in your life. And it's sort of what we talked about these past week. Pastor Dave talked about. It's a covenant master. You're still in sort of covenant with that idea, that aspiration, that thing. And like Pharaoh, it will continually say to you, serve me. Serve me. You see, objectively, you know, in the beginning of Exodus 14, Pharaoh let the Israelites go. He was like, go. And the Israelites left. But then Pharaoh comes back in our passage, and he says, I want him back. I want my slaves back. And this happens to all of us in all our lives. Let me give you an example that can be true for your career. You know, if things go wrong at work, you'll be sad, right? And that's natural. You know, certain emotions are God-given, and it's okay to be sad when things are going wrong at your work. You know, if someone gets in your way of doing a good job at work, you'll be mad, and that's all right. If there's a threat to the future of work, you'll be afraid. You know, these are sort of normal God-given emotions. You know, we don't want to be, you know, somewhat of, you know, sociopathic. You know, we these emotions, they teach us wrong and right in life. But friends, if your work and your success at work is more important to your identity, and it's more important to your security than what God has done for you in Jesus and what he says about you already, then you've got an idol. It's your functional savior. It's more important to you than God, you see? And if you really start to believe that you're an important person, that you're worth something, that you have value because you're successful, then when someone gets in the way of your success, you just don't get angry. You get incredibly angry. You get vehemently angry. When something goes wrong at work, you're not just sad. You have a meltdown. You completely lose it. Right? You become hopeless. And when something threatens your work, you're not just afraid. You're absolutely petrified. You don't know, right, if you'll be taken care of in the future. Why? How do these emotions start to master you? Friends, it's your old covenant masters. And they're coming back. And they say, I want to enslave you again. Serve me or die. You need me. And friends, that's the point, right, of Exodus. That's the point of the entire Bible. The point is that there's still slavishness in the hearts of the Israelites, even though they're getting objectively free. You too still have things that you thought you were free from. And while you're free from them in one sense, in an objective sense, in another sense, they can come back to you and they can just rock you. They can rattle your sabers. The late pastor, Martin Lloyd Jones, he said that this is actually the condition of every Christian, right? Every single Christian, pastors, the prophets of old, apostles, every Christian struggles with this tension. And I have this quote. It's in your reflection quotes. You can open up the program and take a look there. I have it also behind me on the screen. This is what Martin Lloyd Jones says. You know, but you don't know that you've been saved. You know that you should be free. You know with your head that there's no condemnation for you because you're in Christ Jesus and the fullest of God's love is yours. You know this in your head, but you don't know fully in your heart? Friends, if you let what people think of you, or you allow success or failure in this or that endeavor be the master to lift you up or to destroy you, you're still a slave in your heart. Even though theoretically, objectively, you're not. God has freed you. But you just haven't worked it in yet. So the first thing we learn about Jesus' salvation is that it's about getting us out of bondage. All right? But this bondage has layers. So what do we do with all those layers? How do we get out? How do we get out? This brings us to the second point, right? How we get out. What does the Red Sea story tell us about how to get out of bondage? Well, the answer is we cross over by grace, right? The Israelites cross over, but God, by his grace, parts the Red Sea. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. When Moses hears the Israelites crying out, right? This is what he says to them. And it's just classic, you know? It's one of those verses where you're like, oh my goodness, so that's where we get these classic statements from. This is what Moses says. He says, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Right? Don't be afraid. That's what some translations say. Don't be afraid. Some translations say, the Lord will fight for you. You just gotta be still. Just watch. You see, the principle of grace couldn't be any clearer here, right? Stand still, right? You're not going to do anything about your salvation. You're not going to do anything to contribute to it. You can't perform it. God is going to do the whole doggone thing. But I like that we're not just given a principle. We're given a direct application. What is that direct application? Crossing over. Crossing over by grace. You see, it's not all just we're crossing over and we're clearing the hedgeways, we're working on ourselves, or, you know, it's moralism, we're trying to make our ways to God. But it's not all just, you know, God's grace and we can live whatever the way we want. You know, we step out by faith, and as we see certain things that causes us to doubt, we trust in God's grace that he forgives us, that he loves us. We're crossing over by grace. Imagine this. The Israelites are within reach of their Egyptian masters. Pharaoh's right behind them with a death sentence. But as soon as they cross over, what happens? They go from bondage into freedom. From death to life. Like that. You see, that's the difference between other religions and Christianity. You know, in other religions, you've got to, you know, if there's a crossing over, you've got to put a pylon there and another pylon there, and then you got to set some steel and some concretes of your good works, and if you mess up, you've got to start over again, and then you put another pylon there, and then you put another pylon there, and then you got to put your works on, and then you'll never make it, right? But the difference between religion and other religions and Christianity is, you go from not believing in Jesus for your sins to automatically, boom, you're saved. Right? One side to the other. Now maybe you're thinking, well, Rich, you know, like, I get it, you're saved by grace, but you've got to believe, right? Like, I mean, you've really got to believe with all your heart. You know, if you have doubts, then you can't believe. Well, I love our text in Exodus because it speaks to that. It tells us something about that. I love how it tells us that the waters were divided, right? And the Israelites went through the sea on the dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall on their left. All right? You know, Just imagine this, right? Like some Israelites are walking through, and you know, you've got those guys that are like, yes, right, let's go, let's go, let's go. Like God is delivering us. Why? Yes, Egyptians, eat your heart out, right? Like God is fighting for us, right? Yeah, there are going to be some guys who are like gung-ho, right? That's okay. But I'm sure there are a bunch of others walking through. This would have been me. I'm like, why is the left side... Does it look like it's coming down, anyone? Like, Moses, lift your hand up higher, bro. What's going on, dude? You know, where are the Egyptians? They're right behind us. It's all over. We're going to die. That's it. That's me, okay? But guess what? If I keep walking, I'm saved. The subjectivity of my faith, the quality of my faith has nothing to do with my salvation. You see, the Israelites, they all walk through with complete different qualities of faith. Yet they were all equally saved. It's not the quality of your faith that saves you. You're saved because of the object of your faith. The Redeemer. The God who is fighting for you. And this is so important because if you put the spotlight on your faith, you're trying to add to God's salvation, you see. Essentially, you're putting your faith in yourself. And you actually haven't believed at all. And so the layers of bondage remain. And this realization is what actually tipped me over to become a Christian. Because all my life, you know, we grow up, you know, with our building ourselves up. School, work, whatever it is, appearance, you know, socially. And so I always felt like I wasn't good enough to be a Christian. I can't live this pylon bridge, steel, concrete back, pylon bridge, steel. I can't do that. That's madness for me. It's hypocritical. I can't do that. And it wasn't until someone said, Rich, that's the whole point. That's why you need Jesus, because you can't do it. And that did it for me. Right? That day I came to faith. And I trusted in Jesus for my sins. And if that's some of you here, I want to encourage you to trust in Jesus. I want to encourage you to get baptized. I want to encourage you to come to me and Pastor David. We'd love to hear a story. And we'd love to share the gospel with you again. You know, the English pastor Charles Spurgeon, he said this. And it's behind me. It's also in your program in the reflection quotes. One will think it a very easy thing to stand still. But it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns only from years of discipline. I find that acting and doing are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. To stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experienced and great in grace. Wow. Right? Wow, how counterintuitive is that? Standing firm, standing still, that takes experience and grace. Yeah, you do need faith to cross over, but everything about this text, it emphasizes grace, especially when you see the Israelites freaking out, right? They're like, why didn't you leave us, right, in Egypt to be slaves? But earlier, when Moses came to them and were like, hey, God called me to save you, it says they bowed down and worshiped God. And here they are, turning back on God. Moses says, be still, let God fight for you. Grace. Grace, grace, grace. Now, maybe some of you are looking at this text and saying, well, you know, if God tell Moses to stand still and that he would fight for him, then if I have enough faith, I can let go and let God, and he will fight my battles for me, and God will deal with my circumstances, right? Maybe that's what some of us are thinking. But I don't think that's what Exodus is saying. Exodus is saying, stand still and see that God has already fought the big battle for you. Right? If you're a Christian, sin and death, the ultimate circumstance, the ultimate bondage with layers and layers, right, have been dealt with objectively, and it's being worked out subjectively. There are layers to your bondage that God has dealt with, and you still feel the subjective pull of your pride, you know, the subjective pull of the bondage to your sinful nature and to idols, but you have hope. Because instead of looking at them now as this big, insurmountable thing, you can trust in God's love for you. Because you see what God's already objectively done for you through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So according to the Red Sea Crossing, Jesus' salvation is the ultimate freedom from bondage, though it has many layers, and it comes by crossing over, which only comes by grace. And this brings us to the last point. Why? Why is it possible for God to give us grace? Why do we get grace? Why is it possible? Who deserves, right, the seas of sin and death to part so that we can just, boom, go right up to God? I can't even nail down an appointment with my surgeon sometimes, okay? Like, it's hard. But with God, it's boom, we're there. How is that possible? Who are we to get that grace? Who are we to be in the presence of God? Well, let's go back to the water for a minute. Water is used throughout the Bible. We use it in baptism. And I'll get to that later. If you go back to Genesis 1, in the very beginning, there's darkness over the waters. That's how Moses describes the beginning of existence. There's just darkness and water. And then things begin to happen because God shows up. So on the first day, God brings light out of darkness, and then on the second day, God brings land, right, in the midst of the chaotic waters. You see, in ancient culture surrounding Israel at that time, water was a symbol of unstoppable destruction. And even now, water is a scary thing. You know, I read a CNN Money article, and it says that being a fisherman is the most dangerous job in the world. They have the most casualties. Being a fisherman. It's no surprise that God used fishermen, right, as his 12 disciples, because, you know, that's the most dangerous work, and what he's engaging in is one of the most deadliest things, the battle with sin. So when the Spirit of God moves across the face of the water, it's the Spirit of God bringing creation and life out of chaos of waters and darkness. If you go to Noah's flood, you jump 11 chapters to Noah's flood, God uses what? Flood waters to destroy and judge the world in Noah's time. And God could have judged the world a whole lot of ways. Many commentaries, they note that. But they believe that water was significant. You see, what's happening in Noah's flood is a reversal of creation in Genesis 1. It's what some people have called decreation. Because when you turn away from God, the Creator, you actually turn away from the goodness of creation. And what happens when you turn away from God and the goodness of creation? You bring in decreation. You bring into your life the reversal of creation and all its blessings. You bring in darkness and chaos and disintegration into your life. Many of you already know this, right? Those of you here who are married, if one of you hurts the other person, what are you doing? You're unleashing chaos and disintegration into your marriage. And the one who is hurt has the choice to redeem the chaos or withhold forgiveness and unleash more chaos and more disintegration into the marriage. You see, as Pharaoh decided to resist the Creator in freeing the Israelite slaves, what came down into Egypt were the floodwaters of God's judgment and what you can call decreation, disintegration. And even in verse 20 in our text, it says that when God was bringing the floodwaters down on Egypt, darkness came over Egypt. Darkness. And the only light in the sky was the the pillar of fire. Now, if we think, Rich, all right, but I honestly think that the Israelites were good people, and the Egyptians, they instituted slavery, so it's pretty obvious why the Egyptians got destroyed. But if you think like that, then you'll be surprised when you read the rest of the Bible, right? Because you'll see that the Israelites, they are no better, okay? All throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites are just as immoral as the Egyptians. You know, they're no better. They even take their own slaves later on. It's just that they don't have the power that the Egyptians have at this point in time in Exodus. That's all. So the real question is, why does God show grace to the Israelites? Right? Why do they get to get out? And you know the answer. The Israelites had a mediator. Look with me at verses 10 to 11. It says that the Israelites were crying out to the Lord, right? They're crying out to God. But who are they speaking to? They're speaking to their mediator. They tell Moses, didn't we say to you, leave us alone, right? Let us serve the Egyptians and so on. And then verse 15, what happens? The Lord then addresses Moses, not the people. Why are you crying out to me? Isn't that strange? That God would respond to the Israelites' complaints by addressing Moses. And then in verse 16, God doesn't tell the Israelites, he tells Moses to stretch his hand out over the sea. And in verse 21, it says that all that night, the Lord drove the sea back. So here's what you got, friends. You've got one man who is so identified with the Israelites that their guilt is upon him. But also a man who is so identified with God that God's power is coming through this man. You see, Moses is the man in the middle. He's so identified with the people that he gets rebuked for their complaints. And he's so identified with God that he's a vehicle for God's saving power. But we know a better mediator, don't we? When you get to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 9, the famous transfiguration passage, Jesus is talking to Elijah and Moses, and it reads, now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white in the darkness. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This text, it seems to be referring to Jesus' death, right? But guess what? Guess what the Greek word for departure is? Yeah. Exodus. Exodus. They're talking to Jesus about him getting out. This is a big hint that what Jesus is accomplishing in Jerusalem on the cross is the ultimate getting out. You think you got to get out of something, of a certain situation, of a circumstance? Well, guess what? Jesus says that the ultimate exodus, the ultimate getting out, is his death for sin and death, for our sins. You see, we don't have in Jesus just a mediator who's fully man and close to God like Moses. We have a mediator who is fully man and fully God. He's the ultimate mediator. Jesus received the reality that the floodwaters point to, the full weight of God's judgment of the world's sin on our behalf. And that's the reason why you and I can get out. That's the reason why you and I have hope that we can cross over. Later in Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 46, this is what it says. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Friends, darkness came down on Jesus. The perfect person, the only perfect person who's ever walked this earth. The only innocent man who ever lived. What was going on here? Friends, Jesus Christ was being decreated so that you and I could be recreated. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus was being disintegrated, utterly destroyed and broken, so that you and I could be integrated into the grace and the love of God. Sweet mercy. Exodus. Getting out. What are we getting out of? Bondage. With layers and layers. And how do we get out? By God's one-way grace. Why do we get out? Because Jesus went in. Friends, that's the gospel. Jesus is the reason why everything we're talking about is possible. He's the reason why we can be brought out, and the reason why, by the grace of God, we can deal with our layers and layers of bondage. And the more you are about what Jesus has done for you, the more you see the flood waters go over his head in the cross and the light fade away into the darkness, the more you take a hold of it, right? The more you cling to it, gratitude will fill your heart with so much joy. You feel the power that comes with crossing over by grace. Friends, the more you are about the free grace of God, the more you work that into your heart, the more you understand that your life and that your identity and your salvation has nothing to do with what you can accomplish or how you behave, the more the layers of bondage fall from you. The more you'll be set free, the more you'll get out. The more you will become what God declares you already are. Out of sin and death and into life. Praise Him. Let's pray.